With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Title of our study this morning, Blessed and Betrayed. Mark 14, Blessed and Betrayed. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Verses 1 and 2, they set the scene, they set the stage so that everything that happens after, well, we have a context. The time was the Passover. It was a celebration looking back at the greatest event in the history of the nation of Israel. They'd been in bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. And plague after plague sent by the Lord, Pharaoh continually hardens his heart. Finally, God sends the 10th. And final plague. It was one where the death of the firstborn in every household was assured unless you were to take a lamb and slay the lamb and take the blood and apply it to the doorpost and the lintels of your house. That night, as the death angel passed through, wherever the blood was covering the household, well, the angel would pass over, thus the name Passover. This was the celebration they were, well, engaging in. It was that time where people flooded into Jerusalem from everywhere, where the city swelled and the intensity and excitement was great. Well, in the midst of all of that, the spiritual leaders, some of them, we read the chief priests and scribes, were seeking how they might take Jesus by trickery and put him to death. Their intent is clear, and it's obvious to us that these guys aren't exactly walking in the Spirit. They're walking after their flesh. They're living the way, well, unbelievers were living, worried about their position, worried about their place, worried about their prestige, their power. And in the midst of all of that, they're plotting and planning to take Jesus out, to do Jesus in. They were going to do this, by the way, through lies and false accusations, in perfect keeping with the one they actually follow. Jesus tells them at one point, you are of your father, the devil. I've had a lot of interesting conversations with people who were opposed to Christianity or opposed to Christ or thought it was absurd that he would be the only way to the Father, even though that's the claim he made. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And in the midst of those conversations, I got to be honest, I've never said, you're of your father, the devil, you know, and why? Well, I'm afraid of getting punched out, but obviously Jesus wasn't, and he was able to, well, he could say what we would never say because he actually knew. They didn't just appear to be contrary or contradicting. He knew their hearts. There's a couple other things here. One doctrinal, one very personal and practical. Doctrinally, we have a perfect picture of God's sovereignty as he determines the time and the place and the manner of his son's sacrifice and death for us. And then we have coupled with it this picture of man's responsibility as these guys are plotting and planning and will be held accountable for the decisions they make. Some of my friends in the ministry have suggested that, well, it's an either-or situation. Either God's sovereign or man has responsibility. Either God's sovereign or man can be held accountable. I would suggest both are absolutely true. God knows the future. He controls the future. But we're not mere pawns in some cosmic game. God allows us to make decisions. We do have free will. And if you don't see that, it's everywhere in Scripture. All day long, the Lord says, I've held out my hands to a stubborn and disobedient people, and you would not. Over and over, Jesus reaches out, and he's rejected by many. And so to make, well, God responsible for their sin would make the sin God's. And so we have to see it. God is sovereign. God does know and does control the future, but we make decisions and we will be held accountable as they were for their decisions. On a purely personal level, we need to realize that as his representatives, and that's what we are, not just followers of Jesus, but representatives of Jesus. We're sent out to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And as his representatives, we cannot expect better treatment than he received. In fact, he says in John 15:20, "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Well, against the backdrop then of the religious leaders' hypocrisy, we see those who loved Jesus. And it's a glorious picture of fellowship. Verse 3, being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. I want you to get the picture here. See this scene develop. Simon the leper. Now, he really should be known as Simon, formerly known as Simon the leper, because there's no way Simon's hosting a dinner party as a leper and having anybody show up. It was the most horrific, dreaded disease of the day. It defiled spiritually. You couldn't go to the temple. You couldn't celebrate the feast. You wouldn't be a part of the festivals. You couldn't even have people over for dinner unless they happened to be lepers as well. It defiled you spiritually. The word means unfit for worship, unfit for service, unfit for fellowship. And then it disfigured physically. And by the time you could see that the nubs that used to be fingers or the nose worn off or the various things that disfigured a person, well, the disease had completely ravaged that individual. And it started internally. You wouldn't know it. You couldn't see it. You'd see maybe a little spot and it might be, hey, that could be, better get it checked out. We have similar situations today, but in any case, that leper, by the time you could see what was going on, he was completely devastated, not just physically, but in every way, spiritually, socially, an outcast. And there was no cure for leprosy. Nevertheless, in the law, provision was made for one who would be cleansed of their leprosy. Never talk about it being cured, but they talk about it being cleansed. How important is that? Well, it's a picture for us of what God has done in us and for us. You see, leprosy in Scripture is a type of sin. And what leprosy does to an individual, well, sin does to men and women as well. And that, by the way, is why God hates sin. He loves people. He doesn't want to see us defiled. He doesn't want to see us disfigured. Have you seen those photos? It started with the smoking is very glamorous photos, and they'd have some face you couldn't even tell if it was, you know, you hope that it was photoshopped, because it was just the most wrinkled, horrible, disfigured face, and, you know, big old honking cigarette, you know, or cigar, and it was meant to gross kids out back in the day, and it was like smoking is very glamorous, and now they have the before and after, you know, it's before crack and after crack, and it's some beautiful young gal, and then it's this gal with no teeth, and she's all just haggard, and in any case, the picture is, well, sin inside eventually manifests on the outside, and it destroys us physically. It destroys our relationships. So we end up alienated from others, especially those who are walking with the Lord and most in a position to help us or encourage us. So here's this guy, a former outcast, suffering a dreaded disease. And he's been cleansed, no doubt, by our Lord. And he's hosting a dinner party. What an unlikely scenario until Jesus comes into a life and cleanses that life. Then he's sitting at the table. John's gospel tells him tells us that at that table, there was another guy named Lazarus. Now, he would be Lazarus, formerly known as Lazarus the dead guy. And Lazarus died and was buried and spent 4 days in the grave, only to hear the voice of the Lord say, "Lazarus, come out." And you know the story. He came out, wrapped hands and foot, and there he is, alive. And now he's sitting at the table. So you have this former leper having dinner with this former dead guy. And then there's Martha, and Martha's serving. Martha's always serving, by the way. You find her in Scripture. The only time we don't find her serving is when she's questioning Jesus after the death of her brother Lazarus. And she's saying, "If you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Mary will later affirm the same reality. "If you'd been here, we know you would have healed our brother." But Simon, defiled but now cleansed. Lazarus, dead but now alive. Martha serving. And there's something different about her service. And I'm thinking it could be tied to the fact that, well, Jesus had raised her brother from the dead. That would have an impact on you, make an impression on you. But in any case, she's doing what came natural to her serving, but she's not doing something that came natural to her, and that's complaining and comparing and criticizing. She's just serving joyfully. And I want to suggest that because our Lord is a servant, because he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, that this reality of being in Christ, forgiven, cleansed, alive, and we see those pictures in the people at the table. Well, that reality and those realities are never complete until we find ourselves serving the Lord. And we're not ever really serving acceptably until we're serving without complaining or comparing or criticizing others. We're going to see the heart of criticism and condemnation in a guy named Judas in a minute, but that's yet ahead. Well, to this group, we add a gal named Mary, sister of Lazarus, sister of Martha. And we're told she came in. It just says a woman here in Mark's gospel. We know that it was Mary from the other gospels. And she brings this alabaster flask of costly oil of spikenard. And she broke the flask and poured it on his head. And there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. Now, we know, again, from the other gospel accounts, that Judas was leading the chorus of, "What a waste!" And it's a horrific scene because the other disciples apparently are unable to discern the difference between someone who is worshiping extravagantly, as was Mary. I mean, she is lavishing her love on Jesus by spending it ends up being a year's wages. A year's wages is what she's lavishing on him, 300 denarii. And as Judas looks at this, and don't be mistaken, some, you know, and maybe it's those movies and plays and books from the late 20th century that portrayed Judas as a poor sap that kind of got confused and he was just trying to help. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said he was the son of perdition, that when he died, he went to his own place. Jesus will say in this passage, "Woe to that man. It would have been better to him had he never been born." And so, well, Mary is worshiping acceptably, worshiping sacrificially, lavishing that which was so precious. Some have suggested it was her dowry. And if that's the case, what she was doing is spending that on Jesus this might turn out that now she remains single. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is Judas was not about to appreciate what she was doing because we're told he was a thief. And the reason he was upset at this gift to the Lord is he's like, "Hey, this could have been sold and the money could have been given to the poor." Well, who do you think would have been distributing that money? That was Judas. He was the treasurer of Jesus' little band, you see. And what he was thinking is, "Man, I can't get my hands on it, and what a waste, because now I can't rip it off." And you need to know, nothing offered to Jesus could ever be a waste. And nothing given to him or sacrificed to him, especially motivated by love and sensitivity to the suffering he was going through at this point. No, Mary is worshiping sacrificially and acceptably, and nothing is harder for a faker, a fraud, a poser, a pretender, a hypocrite to deal with than the real thing happening right in their midst. So Judas starts saying it, and they all join in. Well, I don't know if all of them joined in. It just says they, those other disciples who weren't really getting it, they criticized her sharply. And Jesus said, and I love this, verse 6, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. Do you know the scripture says we are to be ready to give a defense, a reason to everyone who asks, a reason for the hope that lies within us. And some have misunderstood that to think that we need to defend the message or defend the messenger or defend Christ. Not at all. Giving a defense, it's like you're on trial. Somebody's questioning your faith. They're saying, hey, what about all the other religions? And what about those other gods? And well, Jesus says they're not gods and that those who follow them are going to be lost forever, that he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And when they say, well, on what authority or by whose authority do you say such things? We're not to defend the word. We're just simply to proclaim the word. This is what Jesus said. You deal with it or you don't deal with it. But we speak the truth and we speak it in love. And then we let God work through his word and by his spirit in the hearts of those people that are hearing the truth. It's what we're called to do. So we don't have to defend him or defend the word. He defends us. And I so love that. And you see it. He defends his disciples when they're accused. He defends this precious friend of Jesus, this one who often had exercised hospitality toward Jesus, who was always sitting at the feet of Jesus. And this time there is something else. She not only was at his feet, but she takes this flask and she breaks it and she pours the oil over his head. And then she pours it on his feet, which means she's back at his feet. And then she takes her hair and begins to wipe his feet with her hair. We're told that the house was filled with the fragrance of that offering. And I'm thinking not just sweet smelling in its fragrance, but sweet smelling to the Lord in its intent and heart. And it's a wonderful picture because Jesus would have smelled beautiful and wonderful in the midst, and she would have smelled just like Jesus. That ointment on her hair, that ointment on his, that ointment on his feet. And so he says, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. And you have the poor with you always, and whatever you wish you may do them good, or whenever you wish you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. That is amazing if you think about it. Did she understand that that's what she was doing? We can't be sure, but I'm thinking that, well, he's flat out saying it. He said over and over, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'll be handed over. I'll be brutally treated. I'll be crucified. I'll be buried, but I'll rise again the third day. And here's somebody who it appears might have actually understood it. While the disciples certainly didn't hear it or get it or process it, she was there listening, really listening. And I'm thinking it's possible she really understood. He meant it literally, that he was going to die for our sins, literally, that he would be buried and he'd rise again. Now, everybody gets that on the other side of the cross, at least those in that day. So Jesus just says, she's come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. It's a little bit unusual. It's not something you want to do. I mean, you know, it's not an example to follow. It's like, hey, Dad, you're not looking too good. You know, and we thought we'd bring some oil over and anoint you for burial. But in this case, it made perfect sense. We know the story that they would wrap him, that they would bury him. And when they did come, the others to anoint the body. Well, the body was gone because Jesus was raised from the dead. This was her opportunity and she took it. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 9, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. Now get this. By the time John writes his gospel, and his gospel is the last of the four written, not just the last of the four in Scripture, but the last of the four written, the house is called the house of Martha, not where this feast takes place, but where they often hosted Jesus. But it is called the city of Mary. It would be like you doing something at a dinner party. It's some friend's house. And it is such a radical event that down the road, you know that sign that says, now entering Chico, it would say, now entering, and your name would be there. You know, Chico, the town of. That's what happened in Bethany. She becomes famous for this lavish offering. And I'm thinking, what a bummer to be those disciples that were saying, what a waste. Yeah, Judas, right on. What a waste. And now Jesus is defending and proclaiming that this will be preached whenever the gospel is preached. Well, Judas, you see, stands out. He's chosen, he's privileged, he's discipled by Jesus, he's empowered and sent out and used, and clearly never really committed, never truly submitted to the Lord. And he is a warning to us. And we'll see that again and again. Then Judas Iscariot, verse 10, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Again, trying to analyze his motivation. Jesus said his motivation was he was a thief. He was a liar. He was a hypocrite. He was a poser. He wasn't for real. And it's important because here he is negotiating to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And according to Exodus 21, verse 32, this was the price of a gored slave. If you were a slave in Israel and you were gored, this is the price that you would have to be, well, purchased for. In other words, the one that you served, they would get the 30 pieces. And what happens here? Jesus, the ultimate servant, Mark's gospel presents him throughout as the suffering servant. And here he ties this sacrifice to the 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13 says, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. And if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now listen, those who were tuning in, those religious leaders who were gathering together, not all of them were fully committed to destroying Jesus. Some of them were questioning the sanity of this or the legality of this. And among those, Nicodemus, who we know had earlier come to Jesus by night, Joseph of Arimathea, who will give his own, burial plot for Jesus, that cave that was set apart for him. It's not really that great a sacrifice, of course, because he was only going to use it for a couple days, but still, it was a sacrifice. And Joseph didn't know for sure that that would be the case. But here's my point. Those leaders should have been putting this together. What? Sold for 30 pieces of silver. That sounds familiar. And not only was it the price of a gored slave, but Zechariah tells us that the money would be cast on the floor of the house of the Lord and that it would be thrown to the potter. How does that all play out in the New Testament? Judas returns, claiming, acknowledging, admitting he betrayed innocent blood. And when the religious leaders say, hey, that's your problem, not ours, do what you want, he takes the money and he throws it into the temple. They determine there's no way we can put this money back in the treasury. It's blood money. I mean, see the hypocrisy of these guys, the stupidity of these guys. We can't take this, it's blood money. So they take the money and they buy a potter's field so they could bury the poor in it, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13 perfectly. You would think some of them would have been processing it. And it's why the better you know the Word and the more sensitive you are to the what the Word has to say, well, if you're not hardening your heart as they were to the Holy Spirit, He could have been applying this, and no doubt was for some. Well, it was the first day, verse 12, of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb. And His disciples said to Him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And He sent out two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So His disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as He said to them. And they prepared the Passover. And in the evening He came with the 12. And as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." Pause for a second. They were at the feast in Bethany, where everybody was enjoying that fellowship, until Mary offers that great sacrifice and Judas begins to criticize and condemn her, and the others join in. And I got to tell you, nothing will wreck a fellowship quicker or greater than a critical spirit, especially of someone who's just worshiping the Lord out of a heart overflowing with love. But here at another feast, there they are celebrating the Passover, looking back, remembering God set our forefathers free. They were in bondage and He set them free so they could worship Him, so they could serve Him. The same reason He set us free, so we could worship Him, so we could serve Him, so we could know Him and make Him known. In any case, in the midst of the celebration, Jesus drops a bomb. "I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they begin to ask the question that I'm certain God would have us ask today. Not, "Could it be her?" or "Could it be him?" or "I'm pretty sure I know who he's talking about." And I'm thinking earlier on, that's how they would have responded. But there's something about the things Jesus has been saying, the things that have been taking place as they get closer to the cross, that has sobered this group. And they begin to be sorrowful, we're told, and say to Him one by one, "Is it I?" And another would say, "Is it I?" Hey, that's the question we want to ask the Lord as we approach the communion table today. As we take the bread and the cup, we want to say, "Lord, is it possible? I can't see how, but Lord, who? No one would have thought it of Judas. No one could have expected. Everyone bought into the idea that he was really one of them, truly devoted to Him. But you know, it was all a lie. And we want to be sure. And the Scripture challenges us to do so. Be sure you're in the faith. Make your calling and election sure. Be sure. Why? Because, well, the outcome will be about eternity and where you spend it, and whether you enjoy it or suffer through it. And in any case, they ask, "Is it I? Is it I?" And He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Now, don't miss this. "One of them who dips with me in the dish." If you've seen those famous paintings of the Last Supper, you know they're at this glorious, beautiful table on these big chairs. And they have the goblets and everybody's decked out, and it was nothing like that. They had a table, and it was U-shaped, and it was close to the ground, Oriental style. They would recline on one of two elbows, because you only have two, Jesus on his right, no doubt, and they would eat with the other hand. And they would set things up so that, well, you take the bread and you dip it into the sop, and then you would eat with the bread. Instead of utensils, you use the bread to gather up the other things and eat. And so what's happening, in order to be dipping with Jesus, you had to be either at his right hand or his left hand. Now, we know that John the Baptist was reclining. Not John the Baptist, excuse me, he was already gone. It was John the disciple, John the apostle, the one he says Jesus loved. I think he loved them all, but John felt, well, Jesus very fond. But here's the point. He was reclining, we're told, on Jesus' breast. He was leaning into Jesus. And so Jesus leaning this way, if he was, then John would be leaning this way in order for Judas to dip in that sop with Jesus. And he has to be the one. He had to be in the other seat of honor. And I bring this to your attention because I'm fully convinced, in spite of Judas' treachery, in spite of the fact that he never really submitted or committed, Jesus loved Judas. Can I be sure of that? Yeah, I can, and here's why. He tells us to love our enemies, and he never commands us to do something he won't empower us to do, and he never commands us to do something he didn't do himself. Was Judas an enemy? Absolutely. Did everyone know it? Not at all, but Jesus knew it. And Jesus loved Judas, and he reached out to Judas, and even at the very end, he's still eating with him and eating with someone. Even as we share in communion today, we are acknowledging two realities spiritually. We are one with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are one with the Lord. The bread representing his body, the cup, his blood. We are one with him. Also, we are acknowledging and testifying that we're one with one another. That's why a Jew wouldn't eat with a Gentile in the first century. The idea being the bread that nourishes him is nourishing me. And so in a sense, we're becoming one in the eating together. But Jesus ate with Judas and Jesus ministered to Judas and he called him friend. Even at his arrest, he said, friend. Well, in any case, Jesus loved Judas, but Judas didn't love Jesus. Jesus was a friend to Judas, and Judas was anything but a friend to Jesus. And it's essential that we see it. It's not enough to hang out with real disciples. It's not enough to work alongside, be used by God. You have to really love him. And of course, we're reciprocating. We love him because he first loved us. We serve him because he first served us. We offer our lives because he first gave his life. Everything we're doing in response to him. So he says it's one of the 12, but woe to that one. Well, in any case, it brings us to communion. And it's fitting. We're only working our way down through verse 26, and then we'll share in the bread and the cup. As they were eating, Jesus took bread. He blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And had he not said, take and eat, this is my body, this would have been a total deja vu for them. Yeah, fed the 5,000 in the exact same way. Later, the 4,000, he took bread. He blessed it. He broke it. He gave it to them. But here he adds, take and eat. This is my body. Now, somehow, at some point in the past, there have been those who misunderstood all this and began to teach that, well, when we take the bread as we're about to, and when we take the cup as we're about to, the bread actually became or becomes the physical, literal, tangible body of Jesus. The cup, literally his blood. Listen, the context of these statements and what's taking place as he makes them makes that understanding or interpretation impossible, unbiblical. Why? He's standing before them and saying, take and eat, this is my body. He's still there with him. So what is it then, this bread we take? It is a symbol of, and it points us to, in the very same way that he is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, in the very same way that he's our Passover lamb. Was he a literal lamb? No. Are we actually even eating lamb? No, not necessarily. What we're doing, though, is testifying that his sacrifice as the Lamb of God, well, it atoned for our sin. So he says, take and eat. This is my body. And there's a picture. We're understanding that, okay, I'm one with you because I'm partaking of you. I don't just believe in you. I've received you and you've forgiven me and cleansed me. And now you're living within me and transforming me. He took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And then note what he says next. Was it really blood? Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine. What's the fruit of the vine? Well, in our context, it will be grape juice. Some places, it's wine. Either way, fruit of the vine. And Jesus is saying, it's the fruit of the vine. It's the juice. It's the wine. And he says, I will not drink of it again until that day when I drink of it new in the kingdom of God. So the bread in his hands. What a picture this provides for us. You know, Jesus says, hey, you're in my hands, you're in the Father's hands, and no one can snatch you out. We're in his hands. We're blessed by him. And a part of that blessing requires a brokenness in us. And so even those things that we would do anything to avoid that we were praying, Lord, don't let that happen. No, not that. He uses those situations, those circumstances, those trials, those tribulations, those persecutions to break us and humble us and bring us back to the place where we realize we are utterly and entirely dependent on him. We're in his hands. We're blessed by him. We're broken by him. And then distributed, the bread was passed among them, and we're planted back out in the community to bless the hungry and the hurting, the defiled and the discouraged, the confused and the concerned. The cup, he gives thanks. And as they drank, they looked back. They were looking back to the Passover. We look back to this night and this feast and this celebration. And we remember that his blood was shed for us. And he takes the meaning of the cup and forever changes it. He takes the meaning of the bread and forever changes it. So that which was otherwise common now becomes so uncommon, so much so that he'll say, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. His intention is that they never again eat together without thinking of him, that they never again would drink together without thinking of him. In fact, we'll read later, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. For him to die and for us to proclaim it, well, it's not just to say, yeah, Jesus died. It's to acknowledge how he died and why he died and what that means. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. To preach that until he comes is saying that he not only died, but he rose again and ascended into heaven and is in fact coming again. The new covenant that he mentions, not a mere replacement of the old covenant, a fulfillment of that covenant. And every altar built, and every animal sacrifice, all the blood shed and offered to God in response to his love points us to the sacrifice that Jesus made. Finally, they sang a hymn, we're told, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. No doubt, singing from the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 115 to 118. I highly recommend you familiarize yourself with them. They sang them at Passover. I think we'll probably be singing them in heaven. Look forward to that. But for today, we're going to bow our heads and we're going to have opportunity to say, Jesus, could it be me? Is it possible that I could be with your people, but not one of your people? Is it possible that I could work for you, but not really out of love towards you? Is it possible that I've never really responded and reciprocated the love you've shown me by lavishing my love on you? And if it is, hey, confess it today. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar or call him a liar, because his testimony is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful today for the fellowship we have with you and with one another. And like that table where, well, Simon hosted and Lazarus sat, and Martha served, and Mary sacrificed. All those realities are represented here. And Lord, I pray that not one of us would find ourselves unable to relate to one of them, and instead would find ourselves like Judas, critically listening and comparing and condemning. Lord, I pray that you'll keep us from fooling ourselves and fooling others, only to stand before you someday and hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Lord, we want to see you in glory and see the glory you had with the Father before the world began. We want to hear those words, "Well done," and enter in to the joy of the Lord. So Lord, move on hearts today. You're the only one that could know if there are any or many fooling themselves and fooling others. Show them, Lord, the desperateness of that hypocrisy, the foolishness of pretending to be something that in the end will be proven false. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, and you know in your heart of hearts, you've never really responded to his love by surrendering your life completely. Perhaps you've heard recently, or you've always known that he is the Christ, that he is the way, the life. If you understand that Jesus died not just for sins and sinners, but for your sins, you need to do more than get it and acknowledge it and believe it. It's as many as received him, to these he gives power to become the sons of God, even to those who've believed on his name. So the question then becomes, have you received him, and have you given your life to him in response? And if not, why not today? And if you're ready to say, "Yes, Lord, come into my life. I know you're the Savior. Save me. I get that you made me, and I was created by you, for you, and I want to give my life to you." If that's you today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high until I acknowledge you. And then I'll pray for and with you, and you will be forgiven every sin. Like Simon, cleansed completely. Like Lazarus, raised from the dead spiritually. If you've never said yes and you're ready to, God bless you. I see your hand here up front. Anybody else? Listen, this isn't about you joining our church. We have no membership. It's not about becoming religious. They were religious, and that was the problem. It's about you entering into a covenant relationship with the Lord, where you simply give him your life and he gives you life eternal, and makes possible life abundant. Anyone else want to join and say, "Yes, Lord, me too. I want to pray and give you my life. I believe you died for my sins. You were buried and rose again." Anyone else? If so, raise your hand as well. You who've raised your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for laying down your life, for shedding your blood, that I might find forgiveness, that my sins might be remitted. And I give you my life in return. And I offer you all I am and all I can be. Cleanse me and forgive me and renew me, and then use me to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.